What are we doing when we get together in church Sunday by Sunday? What is Sunday itself about for Christian people? Is it a high point of the week which leaves us thrilled and refreshed, or a day of safe and predictable routine, worthy but unexciting? Robert Louis Stevenson, the writer in the 19th century, put an entry in his diary, and you can almost feel the note of slight surprise. "I have been to church today, and I'm not depressed." Well, we know what he means. Noel Edmonds, the broadcaster, was less oblique in a comment of his recently. "Church is the dullest experience this country has to offer." Well, of course, it's a caricature. But sadly, it's a view shared by a lot of our contemporaries. You probably know that old story about the dad showing his little boy around a church building and pointing out the war memorials. "These are the names, son, of those who died in the services." And the little boy says, "Did they die in the morning service or the evening service?" No, the Hebrew Sabbath and its successor, the Christian Sunday, lie at the very fabric of the rhythm of creation itself. Both speak of rest and grace. On a Sunday, God says to us, "It's all right to stop. Leave the running of the universe to me. Say to your work, I'm not your slave. Shut the books. Turn off the computer. Declare your freedom from the expectations and demands of the boss and the bank manager. Savor in small measure the taste of the world to come." In a lovely phrase of George Herbert's, he calls it the next world's bud. Well, you know, our Christian forebears talked without embarrassment of the Lord's Day. We've rather lost that, I think. Of course, all our days are the Lord's, but the idea of Sabbath and now Sunday is to set aside or sanctify a part for the sake of the whole. And whatever our different views about the use of Sunday, what we do on a Sunday itself, and the complex issues of trading and employment law and all the other Sunday-related issues, every serious Christian will surely, to borrow the title of Michael Schluter's Jubilee Center campaign, want to keep Sunday special. The last thing Sunday is ever meant to be for the Christian is dull. On the contrary, as the Puritan Richard Baxter vividly puts it, our Sundays are meant to be steps to glory. Well, that's really where Psalm 92, which is our text today, comes in. You'll have seen its heading. It's one of those psalms with a title, and titles matter to publishers. They're meant to inform and somehow to intrigue. So there it is, a song for the Sabbath day. And it's the only psalm with this specific title. And no one really knows why, because, of course, other psalms have always featured in worship too. But here it is, as if the writer says, you want an antidote to dull Sundays? You want something to quicken your pulse and put a spring in your step as a Christian? Try this for size. "It's worked for me," says the psalmist. And he begins unashamedly personally. And all through this first part of the psalm, we've got "I." You see that in verse 4, for example. We sing a little song here based on verse 4. "I sing for joy at the work of your hands." But he moves on from the personal and the subjective to the big and the objective, big statements about God, which are true for him, the psalmist, and true for everyone else at all time. And the biggest statement of all, and the key to the whole psalm, is there in verse 8, right in the middle, printed in our Bibles in splendid isolation. This is the pivot, structurally and theologically, of the whole psalm. There it is in verse 8. "But you, O Lord, are exalted forever." It might be translated, "You are exaltedness itself." Well, that's a perspective-altering message for a Sunday morning, if ever there was one, isn't it? But this is our problem sometimes, if we're honest. Isn't our failure to grasp this very exaltedness of God what actually dulls our appetites and deadens our Sundays together? I'm frequently taunted in my own spiritual life by the title of that little book of J.B. Phillips, published now as long ago as 1952, Your God is Too Small. That echoes very regularly in my own thinking. And I've been struck, too, in my reading recently by some of the arguments by perceptive commentators that this problem is one of the contemporary church's greatest difficulties. So in his book, The Trivialization of God, subtitled The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity, Donald McCulloch suggests that the worst sin of the church in the late 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Annie Dillard asks why people in churches seem sometimes like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute. And she mocks the smart clothes and the straw hats of suburban church going and says we should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Professor David Wells makes a similar point. Our fundamental problem in the evangelical world today, he says, is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. His truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, his judgment is too benign, his gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common. So what are we doing on our Sundays together? Don't we often get it wrong? Don't we think of worshippers as an audience, the clergy and others here at the front as the entertainers, and God as the sort of prompter there in the wings? In fact, as worshippers, we are the performers. The clergy and the speakers are the mere prompters, and God is the only audience. We do this ultimately for him and his glory, because he is exalted forever. He is exaltation itself. That's why I'm sure the psalmist bursts in verses 1 to 5 with the first of three themes which have struck me very powerfully as I've looked at this psalm. As a general proposition, I have renounced crude alliterative headings generally, but I couldn't resist three P's today, so I hope you'll forgive me. The first I've called passion or praise, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, it is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High. Christians are first and supremely people who are passionate about God and all he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed, friends, at the fact that we are loved by God and forgiven by him. We refuse to take those great foundational truths for granted. We need instinctively to respond in thanks and gratitude for what God has done, however complex or inexplicable our immediate circumstances may be. How many times in experience have you found that worship has helped you to get things into perspective? How many times have your problems diminished as you focused attention with other people on the character of God? That's why the writer says, it's good. It is. It's a delight to God when we praise him, and it's good for us. C.S. Lewis says somewhere that worship is the very thing that God requires of us, and yet at the same time it does us good. It's the ultimate therapy. You may say to yourself, as I do sometimes, that coming to church hasn't done me much good. It's probably because, if we're honest, we've not really engaged with the exalted Lord. We've refused to allow a holy God to command or to consume our attention. We've not allowed worship together to do the primary thing that worship does, which is to put God at the very center of our vision. Worship, you know, is an exercise in theocentric thinking. And it's vitally important to do that, because it's only when God is at the center of our vision that we begin to see things as they really are. And worship protects us from distorting self-absorption. And if you're anything like me, that's a bit of a problem. It helps us see things, not from our focus, but with God's light and vision. And that in turn transforms, doesn't it, our fears and our doubts and our anxieties. It is good to praise the Lord, exclaims the psalmist. It is theologically, ethically, emotionally, practically. It's good. Now look at how he develops this theme. Verse 2. Praise is an all-day occupation. The great bookends of God's love and faithfulness prop up our story day by day. We begin the day aware of God's love and looking forward to what it brings, trusting him to make the whole day worthwhile. We end the day looking back, thankful that he's preserved us in it and used us during it. Do you try to live like that? Music plays a key part too. Verses 1 and then 3, where there are instruments described. Why is music so important to Christian people? Why has it been so important down the centuries in Christian worship? I place music next to theology, says Luther. Well, surely it's because worship is to be a response of the whole person. And music confronts the whole person, as almost nothing else does. It instructs the mind. It inspires the emotions. It challenges the will. It moves us and lifts us. It demands a response. So our music and its content matters. It can help or hinder our spiritual passion. When John Wesley published his Rules for Methodist Singers in Public Worship, he wrote, "Above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing." You know, any other mindset is dangerous. As Spurgeon says, commenting on verse 3 here in the psalm, "Fine music without devotion is but a splendid garment on a corpse." Well, what then should give our worship content? The psalmist answers that in verses 4 and 5. God's deeds and God's works. Talking to yourself, you know, which is what the psalmist is really doing here, is not, as we sometimes joke, the first sign of madness. No, for the Christian, talking to yourself is often a key to spiritual health. "You make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. How great are your works? How profound are your thoughts?" This is the psalmist talking to himself. When I was still a barrister and was regularly keyed up before big cases, sometimes too keyed up even to have breakfast, I used to walk to the bus, sometimes in near panic, repeating to myself the words of Psalm 116, verse 7. "Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you." Now, I don't know what the solicitors or clients might have thought if they'd seen me or heard me, but it did me good. Because worship, you see, is fed by recollection. Recollecting who we are and whose we are. Recollecting that we are loved by and in relationship with the Holy One who holds together all creation from the smallest molecule to the greatest galaxy. The one who holds together the whole of history from the first page to the last. recollection that we have been claimed by Christ, who will keep us in the unshakable grip of his grace and love for eternity. This is the sort of thinking which lifts the psalmist here, I'm sure. He finds his attention and his adoration are consumed by the God who is exaltedness itself. Christian people, Sunday people, are people of passion and praise. But then at verse 6, there's a seeming change of key and an almost discordant note, and I've entitled verses 6 to 11, Privilege. For the psalmist seems to draw a contrast between himself as a believer and those whom he variously terms, and they're strong words, offensive words, fools, evildoers, and enemies. Here is a reminder that the exalted Lord rules not just creation and history, but all human affairs. His rule is moral as well as spiritual. And you almost sense the psalmist's bafflement here, don't you? That the things of God which so excite him seem to be leaving others stone cold. And you know that feeling, don't you, with friends and colleagues? It's not that people are not intelligent enough to grasp what they can see of God's work in creation and history. It is that they choose not to see it. So the fool, in the Bible's terms, is not someone who is stupid, but someone who ignores God. To be deliberately blind to God is, in the psalmist's word, there it is in verse 6, senseless. And it's a strong word here. It literally means brutish or animal-like. It's strong stuff. The fool refuses to see either the greatness of God or their own ultimate fragility. They're preoccupied with the present, and yes, in the present, they are probably, frankly, doing very well, thank you. Springing up like grass, verse 7, flourishing. But, and these are solemn verses, it'll be short-lived. And just as Jesus repeatedly reminded people while he was on earth that you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul, so the apparently happy and successful unbeliever is heading to a distressing destination. That problem, you know, of the apparently happy and fulfilled unbeliever had shaken and disorientated the psalmist before, back in Psalm 73, where he discusses it. But here he's pretty blunt. He seems to be more sorted out. Whatever the external appearances, it is really, he says, the believers who are privileged people. Because for all their appearance of vigor, those who choose to reject God head ultimately for destruction or defeat. And he reiterates that five times in these couple of verses. You see, treason against the Lord of the universe cannot ultimately go unpunished. And that's a hard word, but it's here in these verses. And this, in a way, is the serious business about church. Church is serious in many ways. You know, we're not a branch of social services serving up pleasantries, dispensing little elastoplasts for life's cuts and knocks, offering techniques for better self-management. No, in the background, there is a solemnity, and God will not forever remain safe and manageable or inconsequential. By contrast, verse 10, lost in the restored perspective of worship, the psalmist sees that real power and privilege, strength symbolized by the ox's horn, anointing with oils, picturing God's presence and indwelling, these things will ultimately transform the fortunes of real believers. And if not immediately, then certainly ultimately, when God puts all things right. And surely there's a lovely touch there in verse 10, where the exalted of verse 10 echoes God's own exaltation of verse 8. Amazingly, the Lord shares with us something of what is supremely true of him. And you know, it's only because the God who made this world intends to give his moral verdict on human history at the end that we dare to believe that goodness and our personal response to God actually matter. Because without ultimate judgment, God and the world are reduced to moral indifference. And that would be intolerable. So Christian people, Sunday people, are first passionate people. Second, they're privileged people. And we unashamedly remind ourselves of these things when we get together on Sundays. And finally, in verses 11 to 15, they're productive people. The psalmist uses two lovely pictures of the lives of people who are right with God. And that's really all that word righteous means. In verse 12, right with God. First, beginning of verse 12, they're like a palm tree. Well, many of you will have seen palm trees. Use your imagination here. Feast on this image. Palm trees grow in deserts. They survive droughts. They ride out storms. They grow in sand, but sand is not their food. They're tough, useful, flexible. You can turn to a palm tree for food, for shelter, for cover. You might get from it dates, ropes, victor's garlands, doormats, roofs, furniture. Palms are terrific. Second, the righteous are compared to the cedars of Lebanon. Again, feast on the image. Tall, strong, dignified, impressive, phenomenally durable. And these, says the psalmist, are the tree people, the Sunday people of this psalm, who grow tall and survive because of where their roots are. Do you see that phrase? Planted in the house of the Lord. Verse 13, and it's the same point that the Lord himself makes in John 15 with the metaphor of the vine. Spiritual productivity is now and forever inseparably linked to our part in the true vine, to Jesus himself. And the wonderful thing, and this is a lovely part of the psalm, the wonderful thing is that this productivity is a lifelong thing. Do you see that here at the end? This isn't the first time that the psalmist has contemplated old age. Back in Psalm 71, verse 9, he cries, "Do not cast me away when I am old. Do not forsake me when my strength has gone." Not a bit of it. Who of us hasn't thought about the future at some point, especially if we're facing illness or we're getting on in years? Of course, old age can be complicated and painfully challenging. But it can also have opportunities to show the fruit of Christ-like character learnt over a lifetime and displayed at a time when the outer person is visibly failing, but the inner is being wonderfully renewed. George MacDonald says somewhere that old age is not all decay. It is the ripening, the swelling of the fresh life within that withers and bursts the husk. Well, I suspect the psalmist would agree. David, you know, hasn't been someone who's just sat around in his life writing poetry. No, he has been through the mill many, many times. And I find in my dealings with people and meeting others that it's almost invariably people who have been through the mill who are the first to tell you of the utter reliability and dependability of God. They're the people, I find, who are saying, as the psalm ends, verse 15, "He is my rock." Well, there we are. A psalm for the Sabbath day. A psalm for Sunday. A psalm from Monday to Friday, too. A psalm for the fourth anniversary of 9/11. which has proved to be a sort of defining moment in our times. Christian people are passionate people, committed to praise and worship, doing what we were made to do, seeing every challenge, every pressure, every uncertainty in our lives and futures, every anxiety through the correcting lens of worship of the Lord, who is exalted forever, who sits in the place of power and control and supremacy. Christian people, Sunday people, are privileged people, trusting the exalted Lord to do justice, ultimately. Aware that the character of God is never synonymous with the quality of our circumstances. Aware that God is good even when life stinks. And finally, Christian people are productive people. Aware that Christian living is about service and not just services. That it's lifelong and not just daylong. The exalted Lord may very well use us more greatly in our weakness or our old age than in our strength or success. We glorify him, friends, when we trust him and can say from the heart, he is my rock. Let's pray. It is good to praise the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, fill us afresh with a sense of your greatness. We want to repent of our limited view of you and of your sovereignty. Stretch our minds week by week. Help us to help and encourage one another as we gather together, to trust you and to be able to say from the heart, whatever our difficulties, whatever we're facing, he is my rock. We ask it that you may be glorified. Amen.